Now turn please to Luke chapter 9, the beginning at verse 27. Now we saw that this is part of a larger section, verses 18 to 36, and there's three parts, two of which we looked at last week. Peter acknowledging that Jesus is the Messiah, and then Jesus predicting his suffering and death. It's sort of a sobering moment of what it will be in this life to acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah. It's not going to be glory in this life, and then the hardships that would be involved in following him. And the third part we're going to look at this morning, and that's the part of the transfiguration. And the two are linked, if you like, with verse 27, which is the last of the statements that Jesus makes when he's warning people of what it is and the cost of following him. But he says, I tell you, truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. Now it came to pass after 8 days, about 8 days after these sayings, that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robes became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened, as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them. They were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. But they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things they had seen. A lot of people have wondered why Peter's instant reaction was to want to build three tabernacles. Perhaps the most likely explanation is given for us in Luke's introduction this particular section of his gospel. And he says that it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter, John, and James up to a mountain to pray. And it is likely that this was at the Feast of Tabernacles, or booths as it's sometimes called, that were introduced to in Leviticus 23. There were offerings for 7 days, and on the 8th day, there was a holy convocation or a holy gathering. And it may have been that in God's timing, that what happens here coincided on the day of that particular feast. And so it probably explains Peter's reaction. It was an inadequate reaction, as we'll see later on, but it may explain that's why it was the reaction. If it was, and there's a good indication that it probably was, the Feast of Tabernacles was of particular significance because it reminded the people every year of the experience of the Exodus, of how God had stepped into their lives when they were slaves in Egypt, and purely out of his grace, using Moses as his servant, had led them out of Egypt, given them his law, entered into a covenant with them. And of course, a lot of what happens in this section here is reminiscent of the Exodus. There's a central character in it, not Moses this time, but Jesus. There's a mountain experience is central. That's why we read Exodus 24 earlier on. There's a transformation that takes place in Jesus' face, just as happened with Moses. And of course, at the center of it, Jesus describes what we've translated, at least in this translation, his decease, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. In the Greek, of course, it's his exodus, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. So it's packed with the whole idea of the Exodus and all that happened there. So the timing, probably the Feast of Tabernacles, which itself is recalling the Exodus from Egypt and the creation of the people of God there in that whole experience. And as so often in the New Testament, it takes these pictures from the Old Testament and refocuses them on Jesus, the one who's leading his people now into a different and a more powerful and eternal exodus, one that has eternal consequences. It's a greater exodus to a greater experience, to a perfect relationship with God, and one even greater than Moses is bringing it about. Briefly, the place is described as the mountain. We don't know what mountain it is, and perhaps that's not all that relevant. But as we saw, the leader of this new exodus, Jesus, is about to meet with God on the mountain, just as Moses had. The experience that begins in Exodus 24 is all centered upon the mountain. Interestingly, Moses went up to the mountain with three companions, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu. And here Jesus goes up with Peter, James, and John. It's almost as though he's trying to get people's attention by what he's doing to focus on the original Exodus and to think, what's the connection here between what Jesus is doing and the Exodus? Of course, in the original Exodus and on the mountain in particular, God entered into covenant with the people. You can see that was summarized there in Exodus 24 in the first few verses. Now, the key to that covenant relationship was the law. The people, of course, didn't keep the law, but they were meant to keep the law. All that the Lord has told us, we will do. But there's a key to the new covenant. And that key, of course, is Jesus. And we'll see that in more detail in the last section. So we're just setting the scene here for what's happening. The third thing, of course, that happens, and it's the thing from which this whole incident gets its name, is the transfiguration or transformation itself. This is what is so amazing, is what happens here. This miracle that takes place before the sleepy eyes of the three apostles. Again, it recalls something that happens on the mountain. It says in Exodus 34, verse 30, "So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face was shining, and they were afraid to come near him." So Moses had undergone a transforming experience on the mountain when God was establishing a covenant with Israel. It singled out Moses as the key person. If you read through the Exodus, there are all these times when the people want to stone Moses. Even Aaron undermines him and Miriam undermines him. But God keeps pointing back to Moses. "This is my servant Moses. You have to follow him." And here on the mountain, Moses is in a very miraculous way singled out as the unique person through whom God is giving the covenant to the people. It's actually the same thing that's happened here with Jesus, isn't it? His face begins to shine, and even his garments begin to shine and glow in a supernatural way. When I was reading this, I couldn't help but think of the experience that John records for us in the book of Revelation. And what the figure that John sees in Revelation is this same figure, not temporarily transformed, but now permanently transformed. His face like the shining sun, his words like a two-edged sword, and so on. So what the apostles are allowed to glimpse here is an anticipation, a looking forward to the glory that truly belongs to Jesus, the glory with which the Father will glorify him after his death through his resurrection and ascension into heaven. Now that leads us to our fourth point, and that is the issue of glory. Glory, of course, is throughout the scripture. But it's key in the Exodus, isn't it? There's the glory that's there in the tabernacle in the wilderness. There's the glory that Moses begs God to show him. "Please show me your glory." Do you remember he hides Moses in the rock and God's glory passes by? And God says to him in Exodus 33, "So it shall be while my glory passes by that I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, will cover you with my hand while I pass by." Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. He goes on to say, for no man shall see my face and live. So there's a similarity here, but there's a big difference, isn't there? They do see the face of Jesus. They do see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Why? Because this covenant, the new covenant, is transformed by the grace of God. And in fact, Paul uses this imagery in 2 Corinthians, where he talks about the wonder of the gospel. And he says that those who are saved behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. There's no other way that sinners can behold the glory of God except in the face of Jesus Christ. In fact, in that long passage in 2 Corinthians that begins in the beginning of chapter 3, Paul goes back to this imagery of Moses and the Exodus, and how Moses came down from the mountain and his face was still glowing with the glory of God, but the glory faded because Moses was only a servant. But the glory that we have in the gospel is unfading. The new covenant that Jesus brings, and the gospel that's its central message, and the ministry of the Spirit transforms, this is what he goes on to say, transforms us from one degree of glory to another. Fifthly, we have the figure of the two prophets here, Moses and Elijah. This is not accidental. Moses, of course, we've looked at him already, representing the whole Exodus experience. And central to the Exodus experience, of course, is the giving of the law. And so God, through Moses, gives the people the law. What's Elijah's role? Elijah's great role was to call the people, call a wayward nation back to the law and to the God of the law, Yahweh, the Lord God, as their great covenant law giver. Now both of them are here with Jesus. And it seems to me that the great message that's supposed to come out of this is that in the person of Jesus, and we see this more fully in the last section, in the person of Jesus, the message that was initially announced by Moses and repeated by Elijah is now finally fulfilled. There is a way now whereby God's people are not just told what they should be, but in Christ and in the righteousness that comes from him, in the righteousness that he has won for us, we are through him conformed to God's law. Sinners though we are, we are counted as though we had kept the law perfectly for his sake. How would this happen? How would this wonderful thing happen? Well, it would happen through this exodus he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Well, how does the great liberation of the exodus start? It actually starts with a death, doesn't it? It starts with the lamb that is killed at the Passover. And that marks off the people of God from everybody else, in this case from the Egyptians. And when God's judgment comes and falls on Egypt, the people of Israel are safe because of the death of the Lamb. The Exodus, the liberation of God's people, begins because an innocent substitute dies in their place. And Jesus here speaks with Moses and Elijah of the exodus which he is about to accomplish at Jerusalem. God's people are going to be liberated, not temporarily in an earthly way, but permanently in a spiritual way. They will become God's people in a real way by being reconciled to him, by having his Spirit come to dwell within them, and gradually and continually, but really transform them to be the type of people that they should be, until eventually they're with him in heaven and eventually in the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwell. This is the great exodus that Jesus is about to accomplish. Sixthly, you have the experience of God speaking, the voice of God. The voice of God corrects Peter's interpretation of what happens. Peter is looking at what's happening in terms of the Feast of Tabernacles. And he's thinking of some sort of equality between Jesus and these great prophets of the Old Testament. And of course, what's happening here is that God is always seeking to point to not just a similarity between Jesus and the Old Testament prophets, but the vast difference that there is in terms of who Jesus is. That all of these things that the prophets spoke about in the Old Testament, in the Exodus, and subsequently, were all pointing forward to Jesus. And so you have this voice from heaven, just as you have in the Exodus. In Exodus 24, Moses went up into the mountain, verse 15, a cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai. The cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called or spoke to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. So out of this cloud of glory, God speaks to Moses. And it's what God says to Moses way back in Exodus, and what he says now to the apostles about Jesus, is where all of this really comes together. Because what does God speak to Moses in the Exodus experience when Moses is on the mountain for those 40 days and 40 nights? Well, he speaks to Moses all the words of the law. We think of the law simply as the Ten Commandments, and of course, they're at the heart of it. But all the other laws, the various sacrifices that were to be offered, when they were to be offered, who was qualified to offer them, what they represented, all of those things were spoken to Moses on the mountain. And so the last thing we're going to look at this morning is Jesus as the focus of worship. Or Jesus as the way and the only way we can worship God, that we can relate to God the way he deserves to be related to. It's interesting that both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, Moses' time here with God on the mountain is recalled very, very specifically as the time when pure worship was revealed to the people. There was lots of worship. There was lots of worship in Egypt, but it was an abomination to God. There was lots of worship in the land of Canaan in which they were going into, but it too was an abomination to God. And again and again, Moses is warned by God, make sure, as God gives him the details of worship, that you make them according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. What happens on the mountain is definitive. What happens on the mountain is the way that it has to be. God doesn't take a vote on how he's worshipped, doesn't commission a focus group. He tells us how he is to be worshipped. And in the Old Testament, it's incredibly detailed. You just read through Leviticus, if you don't believe me. In Hebrews 8, this experience on the mountain is recalled, but then it's recalled with Jesus at the center of it. And speaking in Hebrews 8, 4 and 5, the writer says, "For if he, that is Jesus, were on earth, he would not be a priest. Since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve," listen to this, "the copy and shadow of the heavenly things." They're real up to a point, but only a copy and a shadow. Then he recalls the command to Moses. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, "For he said," that is God, "see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." As we said, that pattern was very detailed about the location of worship, what was acceptable sacrifices, how often they were to be offered, and what type of sacrifices, whether they were sin offerings, fellowship offerings, the Day of Atonement, and so on. There was the type of people who could offer the sacrifices. The Levites, generally, but then for the priesthood, only the sons of Aaron. And at the heart of all of this were the Ten Commandments, what we sometimes call the moral law, the pattern of life that God required from his covenant people. And all of this was packed around with really powerful promises and serious warnings. And at the end of the Exodus experience, when Moses is about to die, and they're going to go into the land of Canaan, in Deuteronomy, a very, very strange ceremony. They're commanded to perform a very, very strange ceremony. You can read about it in Deuteronomy 11 and 27. Representatives of half of the tribes were to stand on one mountain, there's the mountains again, Mount Gerizim, and pronounce the promised blessings associated with being in covenant relationship with God. On the other mountain, Mount Ebal, the other representatives of the other tribe were to stand and pronounce the curses associated with being covenant breakers, with breaking God's law. It was all incredibly complicated. And it took 40 days for God to communicate it all to Moses on the first mountain. But on the second mountain, there's only one sentence uttered. Only one. There's no instructions directly about priesthood. There's no instructions about what days to worship, what sacrifices to bring, what they individually and collectively mean. There's only one sentence uttered. And it's as though in this one sentence now, God can encapsulate everything that has gone before. This is my beloved Son, hear him. Is God saying that everything in the covenant, everything, from first to last, that the Old Testament pictured in all of these multiplicity of sacrifices and ordinances and commands is somehow personalized in one person? Yes, he is. Here's the great difference for all the similarities. Yes, the voice speaks from heaven, but it doesn't speak for 40 days, it speaks for about 4 seconds. This is my beloved Son, hear him. That's all he needs to say. Was God really saying that all these laws, ordinances, all of them had fulfilled their role? Was he saying that Jesus was the fulfillment of everything? Well, let's go to another mountain. We're doing a lot of mountaineering today, aren't we? The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. Lest we get the wrong message from this and say, well, God kind of really got it wrong the first time, the whole the law and the ordinances, that was kind of a mistake, and now he's putting the mistake right. No, that would be the wrong message. The right message is that the law and all the ordinances associated with it were preparatory. Look at Matthew 5, verse 17. Do not think, Jesus says, that I come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Think of the two characters he meets again. Moses, the law, Elijah, the prophets. Again, it's as though the whole of the Old Testament story is personalized in these two characters. And Jesus doesn't come to add to what they have done, but Jesus comes as the fulfillment of what they had been talking about. And Peter got it wrong. Not for the wrong reasons, but he got it wrong. And so the voice from heaven comes and says, this is my beloved Son, hear him. Here's the bottom line, and here's where we close. All the blessings of the fulfilled law, of being a perfect keeper of the covenant, are received not by our efforts, but by trusting ourselves to him. The curse of the broken law, and the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The curse of the broken law is only escaped by trusting, by believing in him. The one who Paul tells us in Galatians 3:13 became accursed that we might be blessed. All the worship of God, the true worship of God that's pictured in the Old Testament, now finds its focus on him, the one who it pictured. He is the new temple in which we meet God. We, in fact, Peter says in 1 Peter 2:5, are in him parts of that new temple where God meets with his people. He is the sin offering. He is the fellowship offering. He is all the other offerings there were and ever could be. He is the great atonement. Because of who he is and what he has done, we come to God through him. I am the way, he says. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There are lots of ideas about God, who he is and what he's like. There are lots of ideas about worship, what it is and how we should do it. Lots of ideas about who Jesus is. But the Bible keeps us corrected, doesn't it? It keeps us focused. Ultimately, we hear that voice again and again and again. This is my beloved Son, hear him. In hearing the gospel, in hearing the word that comes to us through Jesus, the word that Jesus himself is, as Paul would put it in Corinthians, all the promises of God are yes and amen in him. The disciples were amazed as they came down from that mountain. This is when the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. But they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things they had seen. They were amazed by them, but they didn't yet understand them. But as the story would unfold, and Jesus was taken, crucified, gloriously raised from the dead, spent those 40 days with them after his resurrection, poured out the Spirit from heaven after his ascension, then they understood. Then they understood the message as we understand it today. That there is one greater than Moses. There is a great and final exodus. There is a completed sacrifice that God accepts, and the only sacrifice that he accepts. Now God can say to his people, finally, on the basis of what Jesus has done, I will be your God and you will be my people. So what about you this morning? As we listen to these great truths, where do you stand with God? Do you take his law seriously? He does. Do you realize that there's no way you can fulfill that law by your own efforts? The good news is you don't have to. Jesus already has. Do you understand that by trusting yourself to him and him alone, you can be forgiven and brought into right relationship with God? That in that right relationship, you would begin even now on earth to relate to him and to worship him in anticipation of what you will finally do in heaven. Amen.